Now that was a popular passage. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. What I thought was interesting was considering the scripture reading this morning out of 1 Timothy chapter 5 in context to what Terry shared with us about how we will be persecuted for what we are teaching and what we are learning and what we are living. And then we have such a countercultural message that Paul gave to Timothy. And aren't you grateful that God lives in us and that He empowers us and enables us to do that which He calls us to do? Due to the richness of this passage this morning, I'd like to get straight into the message. Before I do that, let me just say that whatever is said as we look at the text, it is my hope and my prayer that this would be an encouragement to you. Because what we're looking at is the fact that the infinite God lives in you. And with that, we are going to look at the inexhaustible measure of Christ's love toward you. And beloved, that ought to be encouraging. Let's read our text this morning. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In this text, as Paul prays for the Ephesian believers, and as he does this, he talks about power and love. Let us look at the source of the power that he speaks of in this prayer. Start with me in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. In passing, let me just say that when we read a prayer from an apostle, it ought to heighten our alertness to what is being said. That's what we're going to do today, is look at what is being said. But not only should we be paying attention to what is said, but then to pattern our prayers after what they prayed for. In other words, these prayers are here, yes, as they recorded what Paul prayed for them, but they are intended to instruct us on how we ought to pray. Paul prayed already, if you remember, in the book of Ephesians, didn't he? In chapter 1, verses 16 through 23. And now here he prays again in this text, verses 14 through 21. Now, why is he praying here? Why would Paul here pray again? And as we'll find out, this prayer is very similar to the first prayer that he prayed. So why now? What's going to happen here in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul is going to transition from the emphasis of his letter being doctrinal to the emphasis of his letter being practical. Now that is not to say that there is doctrine on one hand and then there is practice on the other. They are not distinct issues. One is the basis for the other, isn't it? Our practice flows out of our belief in God. Our lives reflect what really is in our hearts. As the branch bears the fruit of the vine, so the believer bears the fruit, or he bears the beliefs of his heart. Theology is to lead to practice. Now, granted, I can respond to theology in coldness and indifference, can't I? I can respond improperly to doctrine in deadness. But my response does not negate the purpose of doctrine, does it? We are to know so that we may worship in spirit and in truth. And we are to know so that our lives would reflect the character of the objective truth of God's Word. Let me ask this question. What is the key that unlocks our bondage to the conformity to this world? Is it not the renewing of our minds? Thus, to deny conformity to this world and then to live the transforming power that Christ wants us to live, it comes through the avenue of our minds. And this is precisely what Paul prays for in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. He prays that we would understand so that we would live. He is praying that we would understand the work of God in our lives. And beloved, this is not the purpose for intellectual gymnastics. Paul is praying for the purpose that we would live holy and godly lives. Paul begins his prayer, as we've already read in verses 14 and 15. He prays to the Father. He prays to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Do you remember what Paul just got done teaching us in the last two chapters? Gentiles are fellow heirs of this salvation. He prays to the Father from who is the Father of every nation. Paul is praying to the Father of both Jew and Gentile. If you are a Jewish believer in Christ, you have access to the Father. If you are a Gentile believer in Christ, you have access to the Father. God is not the God of the Jew only, is He? But also the God of the Gentile. And this is a theme that Paul has been developing since chapter 2. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 18. For through Him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Go down with me to chapter 3, verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. And again in our chapter right here. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. The Jew knew they had access to the Father. But He is teaching us. And then He leads by example in His prayer that we as Gentile believers have access to the Father. One of the most practical, one of the most relevant, one of the most transformational results of Gentile inclusion is that we have access to the Father. And that ought to change the entirety of our lives. Not only do we have access to the Father, but beloved, you are invited and you are welcomed to come before Him. Not once a year, not once a week, not once a day, but He invites you into His presence every second of the day. God is not standing aloof to any of His servants. But even the lowliest of God's servant is His child. Beloved, the Father is your Father. And He wants you to come to Him. In this prayer, he goes to the source of this power that he's going to be talking about. It is to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And what does he pray for in verse 16? That according to the riches of his glory, according to the riches of his glory. This is not out of, but in accordance to. That's a huge distinction. God does not dip into His treasure chest of His grace and give you tokens of His grace out of that treasure chest. But His grace is in the same measure or in the same value as the whole treasure chest. In other words, if God's grace could be valued in numerical numbers such as $1 million, God does not work His strength toward us by giving us $1,000 out of that $1 million. But His grace is in accordance to that $1 million, and thus what He works in us is $1 million. He didn't take out. He didn't dip in. He works according to. Your salvation is not minimal. You were not saved as it is by the skin of your teeth. Your salvation is abundant in grace and in love and in provision. As salvation is from God and His grace, so our sanctification flows from the wealth of His grace that is found in the triune God. Our infinite God works in us, doesn't He? Our infinite God is at work in us, and He has chosen to work in us in abundance. And in that work of abundance, He produces greater acts of worship and service from us to Him. God's riches, did you see what it says in verse 16? Are glorious. It says that according to the riches of His glory, or that could be translated His glorious riches. As God's glory is limitless, as it corresponds to His infinite being, so God's giving corresponds to the inexhaustible riches of His glory. Aren't you glad that this provision of abundant work is granted to every believer? It is not due to your economics. It is not due to your personality. It is not due to how long you've walked with Christ. But it is equal access of abundant work from God to each and every believer. You know what Paul is doing at the outset of this prayer? He is encouraging the readers that God is able to meet in abundance their needs. And so, beloved, He is saying to us today that He is able to not just meet your needs, but He is able to meet your needs in abundance. Let's explore this prayer even more. He goes to God, who is the source of this power. But what's the purpose of this power? What is the purpose of this power? Look what he says in verse 16. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with what? Power. Through His Spirit in your inner being, so that, there's the purpose of this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what Paul prays for. Paul is praying a prayer that would strengthen us with power through the Spirit in our inner being to understand what He has done for us. There's a lot of people today who get bored with the Bible. And you know what? That amazes me, because the Bible communicates the grace of God. It communicates the work of God in finite, sinful creatures in which He extends grace to us. And now that we are in His Son, now that we are saved by His grace, He then instructs us with the overabundance of His grace toward us. And it is as if people have been handed this huge bank account and they walk away saying, I got other things I want to do. And when God is calling us to look into what He has given to us and to know it, this strengthening that He prays for is according to God's grace, not man's merit. And we must keep that at the forefront. What we are investigating is what we don't deserve. We didn't merit this, but God in His love and grace has given it to us. Now when He says this in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, Paul is not praying that Christ would dwell in them, period. What I mean by that is they are already believers. He's not praying that Christ would dwell in them, end of statement. But what he's praying for is that Christ would dwell with them in strengthening power, is what verse 16 says, isn't it? And that we would be able to comprehend the overwhelming love of God in verse 18. He is praying that the love of Christ and that Christ would dwell in us so that we would know it, and that in His dwelling in us, people would see it. Because, beloved, if you're in Christ, who's in you? Christ. In fact, Romans teaches us very clearly that if Christ is not in you, then you are not in Him. This prayer displays for us the need for humble, conscious, deliberate, minute by minute, second by second, dependence on God, in order to live the life that God intends His children to live, because we need His enablement. We cannot do this on our own. Now, having noted the overarching purpose of this passage, let's narrow in on three aspects of this prayer. Verse 19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Now, you and I need strength from the author of love in order to understand the immeasurable dimensions of His love. Look what it says in verse 18. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ. We need strength to comprehend the love of Christ. We need strength by God in order to understand love. In fact, if you go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to see a very similar prayer from Paul asking God to enable the hearers again to have strength to understand what God has done, starting in verse 17. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places. There Paul is praying that eyes would be enlightened so they could understand what this great power of God's grace toward them is like. Here he is praying that we would have strength to be able to comprehend love. Now, did you see what type of love this is? Verse 19. This is not our love for one another, but it's the love of Christ. He is praying that we would be able to know the love of Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul says this, "The love of Christ controls me," or constrains me. The love of Christ controls me. and strengthens me. Now, here's a question. How many of you look to the Apostle Paul and say, I want to follow him as he follows Christ? Anybody? What controlled Paul? The love of Christ. So in the light of Paul's statement that the love of Christ controls him, it behooves us to know what this love is. It puts us in a situation to where we say, wait a minute, if it's the love of Christ that motivated Paul, that controlled Paul, then we ought to know more of what this love is. And that is exactly what Paul prays, that they would understand by God's strength what this love of Christ is. To know His love, Christ's love, points to His incarnation, doesn't it? It points to His life, His death, and His resurrection. This calls for our gaze to be saturated in the radiance of Christ's love. And He loved us, beloved, while we were sinning against Him. He loved us while we were enemies of His. While we love the lovable, God's love loves the unlovable. And Paul is saying, we need to know the love of Christ. But we can't know the love of Christ in our own ability. Because he prays that in verse 16, that we would be granted to be strengthened with power. Verse 18, that we would have strength to comprehend. Christ's love exceeds the ability of human faculties to understand. It is only through the Spirit's working that God's children are able to begin the process of understanding this limitless love. We need to grasp this love, this infinite love, in growing proportions. Let's look at this love for a second. Paul says in verse 19, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's a wonderful statement. He says us that we need to know the unknowable. We are to know that which includes knowledge but surpasses knowledge. It is knowable, but it is greater than knowledge. The knowledge of God's love includes knowledge, but it is so great that it is beyond knowledge. It can be known, can it? After all, he just prayed that we would know it. But can it ever be fully known? No. We can never plumb the depths of God's love. We can never, ever plumb the depths of God's love. We may swim in the waters of God's love. We may enjoy the views of His majestic love. But we can never reach the bottom nor the heights in knowing His love. Thus, we need His enablement to understand His love. We are to understand His love for us and how immense it is. So, in this prayer that Paul is praying, that we would have strength to comprehend the love of Christ, where does this take place? What is the location of this work to be done? Look what it says here in verse 16. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant to you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, where? In your hearts. In your inner being. Inside of you. Paul just told them, if you remember, in the last week's message in chapter 3, verse 13, to not lose heart at the sufferings that he was going through. In this section, he is praying not that they would not lose heart, but that they would be strengthened. Strengthened according to what? Strengthened according to God's working in them to understand the love that He has for them. Where does the work of God work? This is so tricky for parents, isn't it? Because we see the external, but their external reveals what? Their heart. We must be careful not to be into behavioral modification. You them cleaned up on the outside while inside they're full of dead bones. You know what much of churches today do? They create cleaned up dead people. There's a whole bunch of moralism and a whole bunch of conformity to ethics, but inside they're dead. Paul prays that this would happen where? Inside. In the inner person. In the inner being. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 16 says this: "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." It's what's inside that matters the most. That's why Romans 7 verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being." See, externally in that chapter, Paul was in conflict, wasn't he? The things that he wants to do, he doesn't do. His flesh was at war with his spirit. In his spirit, he loves the law of God. In his flesh, he hates the law of God. So where does he delight in the law of God? It's in the inner being. The work of God is done in the secret places of the heart, isn't it? Have you ever been able to fool somebody about your spiritual status? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? That sanctified drive to church, where there might be a little bit of tumultuous heat between conversation, maybe between you and, your rib. And you get out of the vehicle, and what spontaneously happens? The sanctified grin. "And we all thought you were doing great. But what did God know?" And during the message, during the songs, during the prayer, what was God doing to you? He was taking you out. All the while, what remained on the outside? We've got to be careful, don't we? To win the battle of any sin, you must win the battle inside. To win the battle of love, you must win the battle inside. For one to live for Christ and to die is gain, one must enthrone Christ in his heart first. Inside is where the work for the outside is done. So Paul prays that they would know the love of Christ, that they'd be strengthened in the inner being, in the inner person. Why? Why, Paul? What's the purpose of us to grow in our understanding of the love of Christ in our inner person? What do you want from us? What are you getting at, Paul? Go to verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Let me say this up front. We already have the fullness of God already, don't we? How is fullness used in the book of Ephesians? Give you a little foretaste. Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be filled with wine, but be filled with..." What's this talking about? Being controlled. Being under the influence. See, we already have the fullness of God, but we are to grow in our display and the manifestation of His fullness. When you get saved, you don't get a quarter of Christ. When you get saved, you don't get half the indwelling of the Spirit of God. You get Him in its entirety. Although there will be in our life a progression of the manifestation of this fullness in verse 19, let us remind ourselves up front that the full display of His fullness will not be until we are with Him forever. Thus, we are to become who we are. We are to live out our identity. We are to live out who lives in us. We are to display the God who indwells us. In the context of Paul's prayer, what specifically about the fullness of God is he talking about? The love of Christ, isn't it? He is talking about the love of Christ. We are to live out the fullness of the love of Christ that has been placed in us. We are to be controlled, like Paul, by the love of Christ. Even the most spiritual, mature Christian does not and cannot fully comprehend the love of God. That's how vast this is. To know the extent of God's love, one must sit at God's feet for eternity, learning from the holy and perfect nature of God. As we see the godness of God throughout eternity, our understanding of His love in saving us will continue to grow, won't it? We will marvel at the infinite God forever. There is no end. Yet God calls us today, and He equips us today to grow now in our understanding in that which will take us forever to grow in a full understanding of. In growing in our understanding of His love, we'll be controlled or compelled by His love to display that love toward God and who? Others. We'll be filled with the fullness of God. Here in chapter 3, verse 19, what does it speak of? It speaks of the fullness of God, right? Go down to chapter 4, verse 13, at the end of it. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of who? Of Christ. Chapter 5, verse 18, already mentioned. Do not get drunk with wine at the end of it, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you know what we are supposed to do? We are to be filled or controlled by the fullness of the triune God. He is to control our attitudes. He is to control our actions and our thoughts and our motives. Because of the grace of God in our lives, we are privileged. And that is a bad word. We are privileged to be under the control of God. Paul's prayer is that through the strengthening of the inner person by God's Spirit and Christ indwelling in our hearts, we are to be established in love so that we will comprehend the greatness of the love of Christ. As already stated in the earlier part of this message, our beliefs will be seen in our behavior, won't they? Our hearts cannot be hidden. Eventually, it will come out. In our strengthening by Christ to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ, what will show in our lives? He's strengthening us to know the incomprehensible love of Christ. As He strengthens us to know that, what will we display? The love of Christ, won't we? In beholding the immeasurable majesty and beauty and power of God's love, what will we display? We will display the nature of the vine, won't we? We will manifest the characteristic of God's love in our life toward others. So what is His love like? What is God's love like? It is not some romantic, sappy, feel good, I'll give it to you if you deserve it type sentiment, is it? How many love like that? But that's not what that is it? Our lives are to be rooted and grounded in Christ's love. Let me revisit a question that we already answered in bit. Let's ask it again. Why is Paul praying for this? Why does he pray for this right now? I want you to go with me to chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. This is when Paul starts getting really personal with us. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us. Now you know why Paul's praying for this. Because we have to understand the Christ love in order to live out Christ's love. But it's just not strength that we need to understand the love of Christ. It's the enablement to be able to love like Christ loves. You may have a tough time forgiving the way Christ forgives to those who have sinned against you. Christ didn't say only, "I forgive you," but He invited you into a relationship, didn't He? He always has His arms wide open, doesn't He? And doesn't God, for you, kills the fatted calf? Or you may be one of those who thinks deep down that as Christians, our relationships will be without difficulty. And then you meet another believer, and you're dismayed, and you're discouraged. Or you may find yourself only gravitating to those that are likable. Is that the love of Christ? Does the love of Christ hold back? Does the love of Christ withhold? The love of Christ is real. The love of Christ goes toward who? Not the lovable, but the unlovable. Not to his friends, but to his enemies. That's why Paul is praying this prayer. Because in order to look like Christ, to have the fullness of God in us, we must love the unlovable. If not, we don't know the love of Christ yet. Isn't it easy to love those who act like us? I mean, after all, we're right, right? But what about those who act differently than us? Do we give them the straight arm? See, Paul's going to call us in this very practical section, chapters 4 through 6, to love like Christ. But in order to love like Christ, we need divine enablement to know what that love of Christ looks like. And we need divine enablement to live out what that love of Christ looks like. This prayer is of particular importance because we are asked to do things we cannot do on our own. Let me talk to those of you who do the love of Christ well. You love the unlovable. You display the love of Christ in and through your life. How does this apply to you? Well, it applies to you in this nature. You're not perfect in your love yet, are you? Though you're doing well, though you're living it out, is it perfect yet? This is the spirit of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul says of them, you have no need for anyone to write to you on how to love, because you know how to love and you actually are loving. But I ask that you, according to the New American Standard, that you excel still more in this. Or according to the rest of them, that you have bound more and more. So for those of you who are doing well in this love of Christ, my encouragement to you is to abound more and more in it. To excel still more of this love. Paul has prayed a prayer in Ephesians 3. He has prayed that, or he had prayed to the Father that, according to the riches of His glory, that He would work in us, in our hearts, to have the strength to comprehend the immeasurable love of Christ. It's a love that includes knowledge, but it's greater than knowledge. And as we comprehend this love is to be seen in our lives. It's to be seen in our love for Him and toward one another. But Paul goes on in this text to blow us away even more. Speaking in particular of verses 20 and 21. I want you to think just for a moment of the one person. And you know who that is already, don't you? You've been thinking of that person ever since we started talking about Christ's love, didn't you? You know that one person that is difficult. Okay, impossible. We all have those, don't we? So think about that just for a moment. Think, I can't do it. And let me encourage you. You're right. You can't. On your own. But you can through Him who strengthens you. In fact, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And here's what you're going to do. You're going to go to the Lord, as you probably already have, and say, Lord, help me to love that person. And nothing. What happens? Maybe God doesn't want you to. Anybody say that? He wants you to. He wants me to. Here's what I love about verses 20 and 21. Here's what it is. You cannot out-ask God. You cannot out-ask God. You may ask wrong things from God, but you cannot out-ask God. Look what this says in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. According to the power that works where? Not outside of us, but inside of us. See, what verses 20 and 21 are talking about is what He does through you as His child. And it says that He can do way more than anything we could ever ask of Him. Or we could even imagine or think. God's power and His ability to work exceeds our ability to ask of Him. Your most fertile ground of imagination is a barren land when compared in the light of God's ability to do so. What I love about this power that works in us is that it is not ultimately about the power, is it? It's about the God of the power. It's about the One who gives the power to be able to do that which we can't even ask or think of. It is about God. It is about God who displays His infinite power through finite creatures. Does that just blow you away? That He is in you. And He is saying to us through this text that He can do way more than we could even ask or think. We can't even conjure up the imagination to even come close to the ability that He can work. Where? Verse 20? Within us. But here's what happens. Part of what happens. We rightfully accept and believe in the text that was read this morning in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that things are going to get bad, right? And because we accept that, we get a defeatist attitude, don't we? Well, if it's going to be bad, it's going to be bad. And who do we start sounding like? Eeyore. Right? God does not call us to have an Eeyore attitude. He calls us to have the faith in Him to do far more than we could even ever ask or think. In the midst of the most painful difficulties. Where is Paul as he says this, beloved? He's in prison. And he's saying God can do and is doing more than you could even ask or think. Paul concludes this passage with a statement of doxology. Look at verse 21. He concludes it with a statement of praise. To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Who could not praise God after pondering the realities of his prayer? Who could not but praise God after pondering the vast, immeasurable love of Christ in our lives? If you cannot praise God after this, I'm not saying a good voice. I'm not even saying singing. But if we can't praise God after this, then we don't know the love of Christ. Theology that does not lead to doxology is either wrong theology or theology not believed.
Everything about God and His plan ought to cause us to praise Him. God's truth leads His child to praise Him, to acknowledge Him, to exalt Him, to honor Him, and to praise Him. Why? Because ultimately this isn't about us who receives the love, but it's about Him who gives the love. And so that is why Paul, in the midst of prison, could even praise God for such love, because he understands he is unworthy. And the love is not about him, but the love is about the giver. And if we can fix our eyes on Christ, in the midst of everything that we go through, we will not lose the reality and the feeling in our own heart that we don't deserve this. And if we could do that, who gets the praise? Who gets the glory? Who gets the honor? This doxology is not only a fitting, spontaneous response to the content of Paul's prayer, but it's also a fitting response to all he's written in the first three chapters, isn't it? That he has described the grace of God in salvation, that our salvation is all of God and not of us. And he describes for us that Jesus Christ is now exalted in the heavens, that every throne, ruler, and authority is underneath him, and that he is reigning over everything, that his name is above all names, and that this same Christ, who is above everything and everyone, while we were dead, made us alive. And that in this salvation, we Gentiles have been brought into that which we were separate from. We who were without hope and without God in this world now have God in this world. We have been given abundance of grace. Who could not help but at the end of this say, amen. Amen to what God has done. And as we learn more of the love of God through His strengthening us inside, we will see God working in us and through us in most unexpected, mind-boggling, super abundantly, more than we could ever imagine ways. Do you believe that? What is the goal? What is the motivation for Christians in the pursuit of God working more abundantly in us and through us? The goal is not, first of all, personal achievement. It is not for personal attainment. It is not for personal exaltation. It is not for personal advancement. It is not for personal gain. It is not for personal recognition. All such motives show that you don't know the love of Christ, but you know the love of who? Self. To know and to appropriate the love of Christ is to seek Him and others, not self. To know and appropriate the love of Christ is to exalt in His exaltation. To know and to appropriate the love of Christ is to have heartfelt passion that He would increase and that we would decrease. To know and to appropriate the love of Christ impels our motive to glorify Him and to honor Him. It is for God to be exalted. It is for us to show that this indeed is about Him. It's not about us. It's not about the elders. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the people. It's not about the building. It's not about numbers. And it's not about us being known. It is about us making Him known. That's what our heart is here. It's not to lift ourselves up, but to lift Christ up. Not to make us look good, but to make Him look good. Our goal is that when people see us, that they see past us and that they see Christ. We have no desire for people to look at us, but for people to see Christ in and through us. Look at verse 21. To Him be glory, where? In the church. We want God to be glorified here, in us and among us. And when we scatter to the places that God has given us to minister, to work. Beloved, we cannot ask too much of God. There is no limit of what God can do. Our biggest dreams, our most sanctified imaginations pale in comparison to the power and the ability of what God can do. Our passion for Him to work exceedingly in us and through us flows out of our desire for Him to be manifested and for Him to be lifted up. I'd like to conclude this sermon by rereading the text, and then we echo Paul's conclusion to this text by saying that last word when we get to it. Because I don't see any other fitting way, after hearing and reading and setting under these marvelous truths, to finish up by saying anything else than amen. Paul, verse 14, says this: "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we are recipients of this immeasurable love, and we praise You for it. And we ask You, Lord, that You would strengthen us so that we would understand how infinite this love of Christ is. And in so doing, we would live and display this love for You and for others. Father, we know that this life has difficulties, has trials. You bring into our lives situations that test us. And Father, it seems that in the church, one of the areas that You may test us most is in our display of the love of Christ toward one another. Lord, may we model Your love. May we model the love that You have for us so that others would see the reality of Christ in us. Lord, we ask You to do this work that only You can do. We ask You to lift Yourself up through us as servants, as Your children. Father, we ask You that though we know that we will not be perfect in this love on this earth, that You would grow us, even as just bit by bit, that we grow in Your love, and that we would marvel at Your love, and that we would praise You for Your love. And Father, that we would be people of that type of faith that knows You can do far more than we could ever ask or think. And what is amazing about that, Father, is it is according to the work that is in us. Prepare us, Father, for the work that You have planned to do in us and through us for Your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.